twice we're told in this passage how we were to respond. A lot of it is about what we think, okay? A lot of it about what we think, how we think about those who have died and are waiting for Christ's return, and ourselves in the prospect of Christ's return, okay? We're told what to think. We're told how for our minds to be shaped. But we're also told what to do with that. Twice we're told. The first time is in verse 18 of chapter 4. Therefore, do you see it? Encourage one another with these words. And then in chapter 5, verse 11, Paul writes, very similar words, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Now do you get that? The content of this part of the letter is to be not just in your heads or in your hearts, it is to be there, but it's also to be on our lips. And as it's on our lips, it's to be on our ears as we speak it to some, and as others speak it to us, we're to say it and we're to hear it. I wonder, are we too silent when it comes to those things that are precious to us in God's word? I wonder, are we too silent for these things? Christian, can I ask you a simple question? When was the last time anybody, other than a pastor, when was the last time anybody spoke to you privately, one-to-one, or even in twos or threes, about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Ask you another question. When was the last time you spoke to anybody privately, in ones and twos, about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Without trying to be too strong, I think we are sinfully silent on things that we should be sweetly, often talking about. So, as our minds are shaped by these words, do you see where we're ending up? We're ending up in talking, sharing, encouraging one another so that we too may hear and be reminded of what is to come. Two main steps, really, through this evening's passage. The first one is that basically from chapter 4, verse 13, to the end of chapter 4. Okay, just those six or so verses. Chapter 13, verse 18. I've given it a very simple title, Hope to the Grieving. Paul is writing to a church that he knows of. He, Silvanus or Silas and Timothy are writing this letter because they've heard that, generally speaking, they're doing well. Okay, and it's rejoiced their hearts because actually life has not been easy for Paul, Silas and Timothy since they left them, nor has it been easy for the church in Thessalonica. And as the report comes from Timothy to Paul and Silas, they are gladdened in heart. And they're thankful that they're pressing on. There's much affliction, yes, but they're faithful and they rejoice. And so the letter is filled with thanksgiving from Paul, Silas and Timothy to the church, to God, about this church. Okay? But it seems that there's one or two issues that have been troubling the minds of some in the church. And it looks like Paul and Silas and Timothy right now to address those issues. See verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. There's a piece of knowledge. There's something missing that they need to know. Do not want you to be uninformed. So he continues to write. And it seems to be that the Christians who are alive now are disturbed or distressed, upset, because their brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God that they've known, some of them have died. And the fear is, very simply, have they missed out on Jesus Christ coming? Now, for us 2,000 years later, we might scratch our heads and think, wow, did they not know that the church is going to go on and keep going for, you know, within their life? Did they really expect Christ to come back within their lifetime? Yes, they did. But not because they were naive. one commentator, I think, very helpfully suggests this, that they understood so clearly the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and emptying the tomb and ascending to heaven. They understood that so clearly as life-changing that they fully expected a return. They were so changed by Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. They were so gripped by that. They knew he was coming. And as their brothers and sisters die, they find themselves perhaps all at sea. What's going to happen to them? When Christ comes back for us, have they missed out? And it seems that that's the issue that Paul, Silas, and Timothy write to address. And they talk about hope to the grieving. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. They are grieving, and Paul writes to give them hope in the midst of grief. A few things about this hope. Firstly, it's a true hope. It's a biblical hope. I've said things like this before to you. In my job as a pastor, I meet people who are grieving, and freshly so, for loved ones. And there's a real mix of grounds for hope. Some people just assume that everybody who dies goes to heaven. Some people tell their grieving children that those who have died have become angels or stars. They have hope. They're hoping in something. They're hoping that their loved one is in heaven. They're hoping that their loved one has become a star or an angel. They're hoping that their loved one is happy. That's hope. But it's not the hope that Paul writes about. It's not a biblical hope. Paul writes about a hope that is grounded on the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang these words a few moments ago. On that glorious final day, I will not sleep or fade, but gazing on his nail-pierced hands, I'll instantly be changed. The returning Lord Jesus Christ will come, and he'll bear the wounds of Calvary, as his body did when he appeared to the disciples after the resurrection. And he showed them, see, look, my hands, my feet, touch. Said to Thomas, put your hands in there if you want. The body of Christ will bear the wounds of Calvary. Why? There are many reasons. But to remind us of the price that was paid, to remind us of the grounds on which we stand when we join together as the family of God on that day. And Paul says this here in verse 14. This hope is grounded not that everybody goes to heaven, not that people become stars or angels, not that good people get their way by themselves. Verse 14 of chapter 4. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The biblical hope is that you stand on the ground of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, and the fact that he holds on to his people until he comes again. Then he perfects them. That's the biblical hope. And he says something similar later in chapter 5. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 10. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ bringing not destruction, but salvation. He says, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. The biblical hope, true hope, is based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Simple question. Are you standing on that ground? Is your heart hoping, trusting in him and his finished work? I know from knowing many of you over a number of years that is the case. But can I call you again back to that? Sometimes we can drift off a little bit and think that somehow because we're experienced in church life, we serve hard in church life, we give much to church life, we kind of think that actually that adds. No, there's one thing that's needed. And if it's not yours now, it can be yours by the time you leave today. You stand on the ground of the finished work of Jesus Christ, a true biblical hope. So this hope that is given to the grieving is a true hope. It's a biblical hope. It's also a combining hope. What I mean by that is this. Paul acknowledges that those who are alive are, verse 13, grieving. Do you see that? He knows they're grieving for those who have died, who have fallen asleep. And with just biblical realism, he acknowledges that this grief and this hope that he's writing to provide and assure them of, they combine. They combine. Grief is not eliminated because the person who has died is a Christian and because you're a Christian. You know that, don't you? You know that more than I do. Grief is not eliminated. Grief does not get diminished quickly simply because there's a hope. They are combined. Sometimes in conversation, Christians tell me that they know they shouldn't grieve as much as they're grieving because there is this hope in Jesus Christ. Friends, grieve. Grieve. Don't think for one moment that just because we stand on the ground of Christ's finished work and we have a hope, and it is a great and glorious hope. Don't think for one moment you haven't got the liberty to grieve. Death is an enemy. And its wounds hurt. So don't feel as you grieve, and culturally not generally accepted, but as you grieve for a long time, often, don't think that something's wrong. It's not. Paul doesn't expect grief to disappear or dissipate. He expects grief and hope to combine. So maybe, Christian, there are moments where grief is almost overwhelming. That's an act of faith. Because death is horrific. Even for the Christian. It's an enemy. And maybe the same day, or the day after, or 2 weeks later, the tears roll down again, but this time it's not grief. It's peace in believing and knowing that our loved one who is now dead is with Christ, which is far better. And when Christ comes back, utterly secure. And there's hope then. Tears of hope, not tears. So am I making myself clear? If you find yourself grieving, don't think there's something wrong with your head or your heart. This is a true hope. It's a biblical hope. It's based on Jesus Christ. It's a combining hope. Grief and hope combine. And it's also a distinguishing hope. You see that in verse 13? That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. There are two widows. They live next door to each other. They've lived next door for decades. Their husbands died within a few months of each other. One widow is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other widow is not. They have different experiences of grief and hope. One finds herself turning again and again and again to the finished work of Christ to remind herself that her now deceased husband is eternally secure. And there are moments of grief. She grieves more than anybody knows. She weeps more than anybody knows. But there's lights, there's the light shines of hope comes through. And she gives thanks to God. Her neighbor deals with her grief by trying to run from it or hide from it. Not deal with it and not look for hope from it. Two very similar situations, but this Christian biblical hope that is based on Jesus Christ, which combines with grief, distinguishes the Christian from those who have no hope. It could be a little bit more complicated as well. A mother and a daughter grieve for the same man. The mother's husband, the daughter's father. The father, the man, is a believer. The daughter is a believer. And the wife is not. The wife knows that her husband believes certain things, and she believes that he was at peace when he died. But she has no hope. But the daughter grieves for the same man. But she grieves with this combination of grief and hope, because she knows that Jesus Christ will keep his word. You see that? So there's this distinguishing hope. Hope that distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever. And it's grounded in the fact that Paul writes to us here, this true hope, this combining hope, this distinguishing hope, is based on the fact that Christ will come again. And those who have gone before will, verse 15, not precede those who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The dead who are in Christ will actually, when Christ returns with all authority, verse 16, he will descend from heaven with a cry of command authority, with the voice of an archangel authority and announcement, the sound of a trumpet. God has arrived. And then those who have died will rise first. Christ will take them first. Those who the believers who are alive are grieving over and fretting over will actually be given a priority at the resurrection. Do you see the hope that gives to fretful hearts? Have they missed out? Not at all. Not at all. Christ will come back. When he comes back, he comes back for all the believers, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, verse 17, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The idea is that a bit like a procession into a city after victorious army coming back. The people go out to meet and then walk back into the city. That's the sort of picture. The believers are drawn up to meet the Lord as he continues to come down to earth. The Bible talks very clearly, not about heaven being our eternal home, but the new heaven and the new earth being our eternal home. Christ will come to earth. And so there's this flooding of assurance to the fretful believers about those who have died. There is hope to the grieving. Next week is our church anniversary. One of the things I do in preparation for the church anniversary is to look over the calendar year. It runs from May to May, which is a bit of a head spinner for me, so I have to look back over members' meetings and all sorts. We've had some funerals in the church and connected to the church, but do you know how many members have died in the last year? None. Now, I'm not a gambling man, but I guess that's not going to be repeated in the following year. Which means that we as a family of God will know grief. Together. Okay? Christian, hear me now, and I will remind you if I remember. Hear me now. Mixed into our grief, the death and resurrection and one day the return of Christ combines hope. we do not grieve as those who have no hope. He has given us the great and glorious hope. And so, when we grieve as a family of God together, one of my duties, delightful duties, will be to remind you that there's hope as well. So there's a hope to the grieving. A hope to the grieving. And there's salvation to the wrath deserving. As Paul moves from chapter 4 to chapter 5, it's a different issue now. And that's clear from what he writes. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware. So the first section, the bit about hope to the grieving, is something that they hadn't realized or hadn't been taught. So that's why Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed. This time, chapter 5, they know. They know what Paul's going to write. We have no need to write to you, but he writes it anyway, just to remind them. For you are fully aware. What are they aware of? They are aware that the day of the Lord, that is his coming, the day of the Lord is what is described in verse 16-17 of chapter 4. Of Christ coming to rule and reign on earth, heaven and earth combined, new heaven and new earth forever. That's the day of the Lord. And there will be a double experience. In the same way as believers are distinguished in their grief because they've got hope, they're distinguished from unbelievers who have no biblical hope. Well, that distinguishing line becomes more sobering in chapter 5. Because Paul writes about the day of the Lord, and contrary to what people think, they think, verse 3, there's peace and security, all is well, there is no threat. While they are thinking that, either in ignorance, or according to Romans chapter 1, in a spiritual arrogance, where they turn away from the evidence that God has given in the creation, contrary to what they think. Verse 2, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And Paul opens that up a little bit. He says, sudden destruction will come upon them. A day will come, people will think they're secure, but it will surprise them. A day will come, and it will be a day of Paul's words, destruction and pain, and they will not escape. If you are not trusting in Christ's death, resurrection, and return, that is for you if you stay as you are. Have I made that clear? Because if Christ returns, and the warning of this passage is in your hen heart ignored, when the Bible uses words like destruction and pain, it's not playing with words. If nothing else, hear the words, and I will pray the words will become fruitful. When people think they're safe and secure, they are surprised. And on that day, there is destruction and pain. That is, verse 3, inescapable. Now, Christian, quite often we can think, we are going to be shocked and surprised on that day. But actually, what Paul writes here challenges that. Have a look at verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. It'll surprise those who think they're okay, and they'll be surprised. And this will be destruction, pain that is inescapable. But actually, for the believers, when it comes, you'll be ready. You'll be ready. And then it's like stepping stones across a river. He paints picture after picture just to make the point. He uses the picture of light and day, of darkness and night. You're children of light, children of the day, not of darkness. It's the children of darkness, the children of night, who will be surprised, but not you. And then he uses the picture of sleeping, falling from darkness and night. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be awake and be sober. He uses that picture of being awake rather than asleep. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Now, I don't think he's talking about a use of alcohol there. The Bible talks about that elsewhere. Here, he's talking about the sober-mindedness through life for eternity. So he talks of light, darkness, night, day, awake, asleep. And then he puts some military armor on you. How is it that day, when it comes, when Christ returns with all authority and all announcement, with destruction, pain that is inescapable, how is it that we can be unsurprised and ready? Breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet of hope and salvation. Faith, love, and hope. If you've been in the church longer than a few weeks, you'll have heard those words before. Have a look with me to chapter 1, verse 3. The point that Paul is making is they already have what they need to have to be ready for that day. Because he already gives thanks. Chapter 1, verse 3, he gives thanks for the evidence of those three things that are already in place. He gives thanks for remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. And at the end of the letter, he talks about having the breastplate of faith, love, and the helmet of hope of salvation. In other words, they're ready, aren't they? And as he writes to them about Christ's return, as he writes to them about the destruction that awaits those who do not turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and the rescue that does belong to those who have returned to Jesus in repentance and faith, he says they're ready. You have what you need. The day of the Lord is a frightening picture in God's word. It's a frightening picture because wrath from God comes on men. But it need not be frightening. Christian, it should be a glorious day. Because it's not just about the day when wrath from God will come upon humanity. The great good news of Jesus Christ is not just that there's a day of wrath, but that there's a deliverer from wrath. There's not just a wrath giver, God, on the last day. There's a wrath taker, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has taken God's wrath that we deserve, so that we would not have destruction, but we would have, verse 9, salvation. You see that? And when we appreciate and grow in our knowledge of what we do deserve from God without Jesus Christ, that would move us again and again. The wrath I deserve has been taken by Christ. I am, as I look forward to that day, ready. The faith, the love, the hope that has been given to me because of Jesus Christ has me ready for that day. And so he calls the church to encourage one another and build one another up. And that's where we started. Comfort from and to the church. What would happen if we never read that part of the Bible? We wouldn't know, would we? What would happen if we never speak about what the Bible tells us to speak of? What would happen? We'll forget, won't we? Or we'll miss, at the very least, we'll miss the opportunity of looking each other in the eye through tears and reminding one another that, yeah, there is grief. But there is hope. And one day Christ will come back, and the ones that we grieve for, they'll be raised. And when Christ comes back, we'll be saved. And we won't experience the wrath that was ours. I think that would put a slightly different flavour on many conversations after Sunday evening service, wouldn't it? I'm not telling you when to say these things. I'm not telling you who to say them to. I'm not telling you how often to say them. But Christian, don't be silent. Don't be silent about the hope of the resurrection, or of what will happen when Christ returns for his people. Don't be silent about that. Non-Christians will think your head's cut. But Christians, well, that's family news, that, isn't it? It's family news. You may already be thinking of brothers and sisters in Christ, those that you've wept with and rejoiced with, who you want to sit down with, who you want to walk along and remind them, Christ is coming back. Christ is coming back, and those who have died will be raised, and we'll be taken to meet the Lord in the air as he comes to bring his kingdom fully and finally and forever. And when he comes, we'll be ready, not because we're good, but because he has us ready. And as we talk about those things, do you know what happens? Our faith increases, because our faith is placed in the right stuff. Jesus Christ and his return. And we're encouraging somebody else's faith to be placed in the right place. Jesus Christ and his return. So faith is sharpened and clarified. And in that way, we build one another up. In one sense, it's a simple passage, isn't it? It talks about massive things, but it's a simple passage. Open your mouths, Christian. And talk together about our brother coming back for his family. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the promise of Christ's return. Would you lift its priority in our hearts and our heads? Would it be found on our lips and on our ears? Would that hope that you have provided be ours? May it be sweet to us, we pray. We acknowledge the price that was paid to make these things true. And for the death of your Son, Father in heaven, receive our prayers. May we live lives worthy of the gospel of your Son, our Saviour, we pray. Amen.